turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read verse 5 of Hebrews 11. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found. The implication is they went on the lookout or went searching for him, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, let's look to God in faith again. Father, we again bow before you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are creatures made in your image, and you have given us that capacity to know you and to love you and to serve you. And we pray that even tonight that you would come by your Holy Spirit, enlarge our hearts, give us, Lord, a deeper conviction of our own need of a Savior. Give us, Lord, a deeper conviction of our need to live by faith. We pray, Lord, that even tonight there would be that sense that you have drawn near to us, even as you have promised to do when we draw near to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is no New Testament book that has such a dominant Old Testament flavor as the book of Hebrews. And perhaps that's a reason why a lot of Christians don't seem to turn to it quite as willingly as they would some of the other New Testament epistles. It might intimidate them. But the reason I mention Hebrews is because we have been doing a study, it might be a mini study, but using Hebrews 11 to examine these Old Testament characters. Hebrews 11 has been likened to a gallery. Some of the most famous people you find in Old Testament redemptive history are found here in Hebrews 11. Different titles have been given to this book: the Saints' Hall of Faith, the Heroes of Faith, the Honor Roll of the Old Testament Saints, the Westminster Abbey of Scripture, and the Faith Chapter. Perhaps that's the best title because it does focus upon the matter of faith. And we did, last time we were together, examine the first man who's mentioned here back in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And we pointed out that this was justifying faith, that he understood that the only way of approach to God was by means of a blood sacrifice. Abel saw something of his need of a Savior. No doubt, he utilized the promise of Genesis 3:15, and clinging to that promise of a coming Savior, he went to God by faith and brought that sacrifice. Abel, no doubt, had more knowledge with respect to what he must do when he came to worship God. Perhaps Adam had told him about the fact that God had called them or put garments of skin upon them and clothed them in Genesis 3:21. So he knew that they needed a covering to deal with sin. But by faith, he brings a true sacrifice to God. And I emphasize that it was a justifying faith. But it doesn't appear that Abel lived very long, did he? To live out that faith in everyday life, at least not a period of years or even months. We learn from Genesis 4 that shortly thereafter he brought the sacrifice to God, he was murdered in cold blood by his brother Cain. But God will keep his promise and raise up a godly seed. And we see that God raises up another man, a man by the name of Seth, and then a man by the name of Enoch. And that's the individual we want to focus on this evening. Enoch is the second man set before us here in Hebrews chapter 11. And we will consider this man of faith in a threefold manner. First of all, Enoch's close or deep intimacy with God. Secondly, Enoch's bold testimony for God. And then thirdly, Enoch's sudden journey to God. Well, let's look at this man of faith, Enoch, in light of Hebrews 11, but also in light of Genesis chapter 5. So I want you right now, as we consider Enoch's close intimacy with God, to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, that portion that was read earlier in our hearing. And you probably know, as Christians, if you're going to understand and interpret your Bible properly, there are key principles of interpretation. One key is the key of context. You can't really understand the scriptures accurately if you don't understand the context. That's a vital principle for understanding your Bible. Another important principle, one that is not always recognized to the same degree as context, not as important perhaps, but it's this: look for repeated words or phrases in your Bible. That can be a key to understanding Scripture. And you see that here in Genesis chapter 5. Notice how it begins, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, and that phrase is found no less than 10 times in the book of Genesis as a whole. So it's significant. And what we learn from that phrase is that there is a history and a development of the human race. There are two kinds of people who begin to populate planet Earth. In light of the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply, man begins to multiply. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the bad side, if you will. The descendants of Cain, the seed of the serpent, are multiplying like rabbits. It's a little scary to see Cain's descendants almost take over. Despite their radical depravity, perhaps a better way than total depravity to describe sin's awful effects, they still show their image-bearing capacity. It's interesting when you look at Genesis 4 that the first musicians are the descendants of Cain, verse 21. Verse 22 of Genesis 4, you see, they are the first ones to forge tools. So they are aggressive, industrious, and innovative. Despite their depravity, they still show that they are made in the image of God. But where are the righteous? Where is the seed of the woman that God promised? Well, we find that here in chapter 5 of Genesis. God is preserving and establishing a godly seed, and one of them is a man by the name of Enoch. He's somewhat down the line. In terms of his actual birthday, he represents the seventh generation. He's called the seventh son of God in Jude 14. But it's clear that Enoch is of the godly line. The fact that he's profiled not only here in Genesis 5, but also in Hebrews 11, tells us that he is a noteworthy individual. Matthew Henry perhaps overstates the case, but he says that Enoch was the brightest star of the patriarchs. He's certainly a bright star. Was he the brightest? I'm not sure. But we get to see him here in Genesis 5. Notice also, in terms of this principle that I mentioned earlier, this repeated words or phrases that help us understand our Bibles, helps us to understand this man Enoch. The phrase that's repeated here in Genesis 5, it's used 8 times, is that he died. You hear of people being born, living, and then dying. Verse 8, verse 11, 14, verse 17, the righteous die like the wicked. Believers do not escape the effects of the curse. We have to fight with the thorns and thistles of the workplace. We have domestic struggles and tensions, do we not? In light of Genesis 3, we return to the dust from which we were made. But look here. In Genesis 5, there is this outstanding exception in terms of this death experience. Genesis 5, verse 24, we have mention made of Enoch. And again, in Hebrews 11, verse 5, Enoch doesn't die. So, that is another phrase that helps us understand this man Enoch. But there's a third repeated phrase in Genesis 5 that helps us spotlight this man Enoch. Notice Genesis 5 again, and we read here that this man walked with God, verse 22 and verse 24. That's a key phrase. It tells us what is most important about Enoch. This man knew God and knew him well. Now, we could spend a lot of time exegeting or explaining what it means to walk with God. But at the very least, it suggests, implies, deep intimacy. He had a close relationship with God. The phrase, walk with God, this particular phrase, with this particular preposition, is only used three times in the whole Old Testament. There's only one other noted individual where this phrase is applied, and that's Noah. So the two men in Scripture where this phrase is utilized, that they walked with God, are Enoch and Noah. There are some who walked before God, but in terms of this phrase, this particular phrase, only Enoch and Noah are those described in this way. What does it mean? Well, pretty simple, isn't it? We tend to complicate our Bibles, I think, sometimes. Have you ever gone for a walk? When you go for a walk with someone, what do? Well, you talk with them, don't you? You ever said this to your friend? Most times you don't say it to an enemy, do you? I want to go for a walk with you. You say to your friends, let's go for a walk. You say to your husband or your wife, someone you love to spend time with, right? You say, go for a walk. Let's go for a walk. It involves sharing. You don't generally walk in silence unless there's a problem. No, it stimulates conversation. And sometimes we go for a walk with a friend because we want to unburden our souls. We want to get counsel or gain perspective on a situation, maybe at work or in our home. Going for a walk is often a very instructive time. Intimacy. Fellowship. This figure of speech also suggests substantial level of agreement. How can two walk together if they be not agreed? Amos 3:3. We generally don't walk with people who we are at odds with. People who have sharp disagreements with us in terms of how we think and how we live. Enoch was on the same page with God, walking in the truth of God and holiness of life. This walk with God assumes reconciliation, does it not? How can you walk with someone? How could God ever walk with someone who was not walking in light? He doesn't walk with people who walk in darkness, because we are commanded not to walk with people who walk in darkness. So this very simple metaphor or figure of walking captures what I would say a complex of ideas. Intimacy, unity, reconciliation, but also it captures the idea of progression and development. When you go for a walk, you're going somewhere. You have a destination in view. And the verb here in the Hebrew is put into a verb form of continuous action. It could be translated this way: Enoch constantly walked with God. As one has put it, he did not take a turn or two with God and leave his company. And think of it, he walked 300 years with God. That's a long time. Think of taking a walk for 300 years. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that living close to God ain't easy. Maintaining a close relationship with God. Even though Enoch walked with God, we shouldn't assume that it was an easy walk. Walking with God sometimes makes us feel like we're walking in the midst of a jungle or in the midst of a hurricane. There are constant challenges, aren't there? There are obstacles. Yes, the figure itself is simple, but we shouldn't derive from it that it's easy. There's a lot of resistance. And even here in Genesis 5, we have clues that could certainly indicate that Enoch's walk with God was not an easy walk. You say, what are they? Well, number one, think about this. Enoch was standing on the front porch of redemptive history. Enoch doesn't have a full Bible in his hands. Enoch can't look back at the cross of Christ like you and I can. He understood, I'm sure, Adam told him he was alive at least for 53 years before God took Adam. So Adam might have very well communicated to him, but certainly those of the godly seed would have told Enoch about creation, Genesis 1, about the fall, Genesis 3. He must have known something of the history of Abel. He had been taught the ABCs of worship, the place for worship, the time of worship, and the way of worship. So Enoch was not totally in the dark. He wasn't living in total ignorance, but he was living in a period of limited special revelation. He didn't have the five books of Moses. He didn't have any New Testament epistle. He was living in a very shadowy time of redemptive history. And that shouldn't be forgotten. That would have made his walk more difficult than ours. The second thing that would have made his walk difficult was that he was a family man. Notice verse 22 of Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons, plural, and daughters, plural. Now, don't get me wrong, marriage and children are wonderful gifts from God. But you know, family life brings its own burdens, sorrows, challenges. According to 1 Corinthians 7, the married man has more cares than the single man. And the cares of this present life can overwhelm and adversely affect our walk with God. Doesn't Jesus make that point in the parable of the sower? In Luke chapter 8, he associates the cares, the legitimate cares, but puts it alongside with riches and pleasures and says those things can have a real detrimental effect upon your relationship with God. They can choke out the word. Enoch had children. And they were sinners. He had to deal with the terrible twos. And what other ways you want to describe those growing up years? He had teenagers. Maybe at age 17, one of his teenagers totaled the donkey with the cart. Maybe he had two of his daughters who were pressing the envelope when it came to modesty. Dad had to sit down and have that wonderful powwow and talk to his son straight, talk to his daughter straight. He married a woman. A sinner. You marry a sinner as a sinner. Genesis 3 assumes that there will be sparks, tension and conflict in the husband-wife relationship. Marriage can be a challenge to one's growth in grace. God made men and women different. The differences are to complement, but those differences can aggravate. She wonders why he can't get up in the morning and be a lot quieter. Why does he have to spend so much time in the shower? He wonders why in the world she's crying on her birthday of all days. He bought her some nice earrings and then didn't have a clue that she wanted a birthday cake decorated with candles. Enoch's walk with God, in one sense, was wonderfully simple, but at the same time, extremely difficult. And here's why. He was living before the gospel age. He was a family man living in a sin-cursed world. Thirdly, in terms of difficulty of walk, even though there was this deep intimacy with God, it wasn't easy to walk with God. He was living in a wicked world. Genesis 4, if you want to look back there, this chapter lets us see the prosperity of Cain's ungodly seed. In particular, notice verse 19 of Genesis 4. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Two wives. Notice the problem? He's got two wives. He's already violating the norm that God had established in the beginning. He's playing loose and fast with God's institution of marriage. He's a polygamist. He's also a murderer. And he dares to boast of his violence. We hear him singing to his wives in verse 23 and 24. So he's boasting in his sin. How long did the guy live? Well, if it's the same man that we see at the end of chapter 5, Lamech, he lived 777 years. Boy, think of how much evil and wickedness resulted from this one man's high-handed rebellion over centuries of time. Just like sin and grace and holiness is progressive, you get worse and worse as a sinner. There's a downward slope of depravity. And according to Genesis 6, Lamech's and Cain's blood relatives were instrumental in the provocation of God's wrath and that ensuing global flood. This earth is now full of violence. Where did they learn it from? Lamech and all of his wicked descendants. Enoch walked with God. He enjoyed a deep intimacy with God. But it wasn't easy. That's the first point. Second consideration as we focus upon this man of faith. Consider with me now his bold testimony for God. And here I want you to turn, brethren, all the way back in your Bibles to Jude. That little book that comes just before the book of Revelation, a very small epistle. You don't even have chapters, just verses. But notice verse 14 of Jude. Verse 14 of Jude, this book of Jude, burns with hot indignation. If you want to convince someone that the God of the New Testament is still a God of wrath, just read Jude. It burns hot as any Old Testament prophet writing. And from start to finish, it's confrontational. One man described Jude as a book that is like a whip. It lashes with a whip. It's written against a backdrop of apostasy and false teaching. But here's where Enoch gets mentioned. Notice verse 14 of Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He prophesied, meaning here that even in his own day, in his own day, he had to confront an ungodly world. Enoch didn't cower in silence, did he? He didn't try to be the nice guy. He confronted sin. He was a preacher. Spurgeon said he could not be silent. The fire burned within his soul and he could not be restrained. And he confronted sinners with those awful themes of hell and judgment and the need to repent. It didn't make him popular, you can be sure. And I'm sure Enoch made his enemies mad. If there was one man that antediluvian world, that world before the flood, wanted to get rid of and shut up, it was Enoch. But bless God, he stays the course. Even though he's scorned and despised and ridiculed. And perhaps to spare him from being killed like Abel, God does something miraculous. Something happened before they could string him up on a tree or decapitate his head with a sword or put a knife in his back. He disappeared. No, he didn't run away. He didn't hide in a cave. Something miraculous happened, and that brings us now to our third consideration. So, we've seen Enoch's close or deep intimacy with God. We've seen his bold testimony for God. But thirdly now, Enoch's sudden journey to God. And here I want you to return to Hebrews 11. Here's the first thing that we learn when we read Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 5, notice what is said about Enoch here. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. That same supernatural event is presented to us in Genesis 5, but even in even more a startling kind of a way, because in that context, you might remember, you have that monotonous repetition. He died, he died, he died, he died. Even the godly seed is receiving the chastisement for sin. They die. No one escapes death except Enoch. Genesis 5:24 has the same basic language. And Enoch walked with God, but he was not, for God took him. The language is purposefully abrupt. You're not prepared for it. Who would have expected this to happen? People get old and people die. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. Men are living under the awful curse, the curse of death. Enoch doesn't die. Why? Because God took him. He was translated to heaven. It's the same language that's used of Elijah. Remember Elijah? He was taken up in that chariot, fire and horses. But these are the only two men that we know of in our Bibles who never tasted death. Enoch and Elijah. Use your sanctified imagination. What was it like? We aren't told the circumstances, what exactly transpired. Maybe he was standing preaching, thundering out a note of judgment, calling that ungodly generation to repentance. And there they were, mocking him and scorning him, threatening him. You crazy preacher? Nothing but pie in the sky? Hell, there's no such place. And then suddenly, the preacher, think of it. Enoch begins to levitate before their very eyes. Just like Jesus, remember? Before the eyes of his disciples, rose up and disappeared. In a matter of seconds, he was gone. No more. Maybe it happened while he was having morning devotions. And maybe God even gave Enoch a little time to say goodbye to his loved one. Maybe he only had time to scribble a note and say, God's taken me home. Why? Why such a beacon of light? What a testimony he had. Maybe God took him to protect him, as I said earlier. Maybe God took him because God so loved him. Maybe it was a reward for Enoch's faithfulness, but suddenly Enoch finds himself in the special presence of God, the eternal presence of God. And there he has his eyes now fixed upon Jesus, sitting upon the throne, and he's able to join in worship and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Enoch, the man of faith. A man who enjoyed deep intimacy with God, a man who gave bold testimony for God, a man who was suddenly taken away by God. Well, there's the man of faith. And then what I want us to do now is simply to think of three counsels or practical perspectives, brethren, that grow out of our consideration. What do we learn? What can we say in terms of our own lives and how this will help us live? Well, here are three matters that we can glean from our exposition. Number one, we have here a lesson about the blessed hope. The Christian has hope, doesn't he? A wonderful, sure hope. It's interesting, if you read through the book of Hebrews, that word hope is used again and again, I think at least six times. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews wants these folk, the ones he's writing to be looking to the future. That's what that word hope does. It has us looking beyond the here and now. Hebrews 3 verse 5, rejoicing in that hope firm to the end. Hebrews 6 verse 11, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Hope is tied to the future. Hope for the Christian is a sure thing. It's not iffy. And bound up in that word hope is a wonderful complex of blessings. Certainly the greatest of all blessings is that Jesus Christ is coming back again. That is the blessed hope. You also have the hope of the resurrection, that you will have a new body joined to a new soul, a perfect body, one that never grows old, joined to a perfect, unsinning soul. You have the hope of eternal life. That's no pipe dream. How can you be so sure? Because God over and over and over again in His Word promises that hope. We see it in our New Testament coming from the lips of Jesus and the apostles. But what about those under the Old Testament? Did they have a hope? When did they ever get a hope? When could they ever grasp something of the hope? The first hint is with Enoch. The first hint of hope is with Enoch. He doesn't die. Enoch escapes death by an immediate, instantaneous, one phase glorification. One phase. In the twinkling of an eye, he's made fit for heaven. It will be different for most of us. We will experience a two-stage phase of glorification. The souls will be made perfect first, and then those souls will be joined to a resurrected body when Jesus comes back again. Some will experience that immediate translation or rapture, just like Enoch and Elijah when Jesus comes back again. But every true Christian, every true believer has that hope. One day, those who walk with God will ultimately, finally escape all of the consequences of sin, death itself. And one of the reasons why we urge sinners to repent is so heaven will be yours. You want to escape death? Not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. You need to turn from your sins. Or life, abundant life, eternal life will never be yours. Some of you honest, right day, if you were to die right now, you'd go to hell. Why will you die? Why will you die? It's insane. Eternal life can be yours, but only yours if you look to Christ by faith. A lesson about true hope. Secondly, a lesson about divine providence. God's providence is mysterious. If you haven't read the Puritan John Flavel and The Mystery of Divine Providence, I would urge you to do so. Now, providence means God is in control of everything. His providence is all-encompassing. There's nothing outside of His providence. His providence controls our footsteps. His providence controls and regulates our everyday life. Divine providence determines our lot in life, the gifts you have, the people you meet, who you will marry, how much money you will make. Nothing happens by chance. He also orders, listen, He orders the number of days you will spend upon the earth. We have these words by the psalmist. He could say, the days were fashioned for me. Look at Abel. How long did he live? Well, not too long after he had believed and trusted. Not too long after he had exercised justifying faith, he was cut off violently, prematurely. How long did Enoch live? Well, he was cut off in midlife, really. 300. That was midlife in those days. Noah, he was what? He was 600. Well, how do you explain the difference between Abel and Enoch and Noah? Why does this man have this many days or this many years and this man has this many years? Well, I don't know. It's according to God's good pleasure. I can't figure it out. Well, why do some die in infancy? Why do some never get beyond their teenage years? I don't know. But we must not get upset with God's providence. We must not scream at God and cry out, it ain't fair. Well, why will I have to suffer, says the man with cancer, in my early 20s? When my grandfather lived till his 90s. Why did my dad never get past the age of 35? Why did Godley McShane die at the age of 28? And Spurgeon at the age of 56? Why was Enoch taken and not Abel or Noah? Why 300 years and not 600 years? Well, it's because of God's providence. And God is not answerable to you or to me. We're like the piece of clay pots molded by the sovereign God. It's His wise providence, and He never makes mistakes. And we need to bow before Him and not dispute with Him. He makes us to differ. A lesson of divine providence. But thirdly and finally, in terms of practical lessons that we can glean from our understanding or our study of this man of faith, the third and final lesson, perhaps the biggest lesson that the writer of Hebrews wanted to impress upon his hearers, and no doubt it's the one that we need to hear, but it's a lesson about perseverance of faith. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing the book of Hebrews, whoever the author is. He's writing to Christians who were having a hard time living the Christian life. They were in imminent danger of falling away, of apostatizing, throwing in the towel. They were suffering. They were experiencing persecution, perhaps at the very hands of fellow Jews, maybe their own family members. And to encourage them to keep on keeping on, He sets before them Old Testament saints. And the first two that he sets before them in terms of spotlighting them are Abel and Enoch. And both of them have this in common. Both suffered. Abel was killed, murdered. But Enoch also suffered in that ungodly generation. He suffered mocking and ridicule as he warned men. Both men suffered, and both men lived by faith. They persevered by faith. And Enoch in particular highlights this more than Abel for sure, but he persevered for 300 years. 300 years. He walked with God. We sometimes wonder, can we hold on if we have 70 years or 80, right? There is a positive to the brevity of life, isn't there? Would you want to try to struggle and persevere for 300 years? 600 years? I mean, some of us got 10 more years. Let's maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe 60 at the most. A far cry from 300. So we need to be encouraged, brethren, to persevere. We have an inch of time compared to Enoch. And listen, you and I have much more than Enoch had. He persevered from that dark side, that dark early side in terms of redemptive history. He didn't see what you and I see. We stand on the far side of Calvary. We have the full blazing light of the whole New Testament. We can see Jesus in a way he could never have seen Jesus. And so we can run the race, can we not? With greater blessing, with greater privilege, and far more light. Christian, here's the application. Run and keep on running. Run with faith. A few more years. A few more storms will beat upon your shore. And then we shall be there. Heaven will be ours. And when we've been there 10,000 years, it will seem like we've just begun. Live, run the race. Persevere, my friend, in light of the hope of eternal life. There is a place called heaven, a place of no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. That place will be yours if you persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these models, these flesh and blood models that we can look to in our Bibles. Men who were not perfect, but men who lived by faith. Men who ran that race of perseverance unto the end. We're thankful, Lord, again for this man Enoch. And pray, Lord, that that would even help us as we go into the workplace or go about our responsibilities and obligations tomorrow. Lord, help us to live this Christian life even when we find it so difficult. Help us to remember those who have gone before, and may that even encourage our faith in the here and now. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.